good to be here. I did not know until Sunday I was going to be here, Sunday-ish. And I don't know if you know, I've been taking some seminary classes, and I'm going to do a teaching that my wife will be even more disgruntled in shortly because she's already heard it. But I think this is such a valuable teaching, so I'm teaching it again. And I want to offer a couple of admitted suppositions that I have as I move to this. And I'm going to take you to some of the reasons why, but not necessarily all. And I don't know if you've ever thought about why did the apostles write, or why did the gospel writers write the gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What gave them the idea to write something called a gospel? There is really nothing of any known entity of a written gospel prior to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is the Christian letters that we know as the epistles have counterparts in Roman and Greek society. There were letters written to people, and interestingly enough, in some cases they follow very similar patterns of writing. But there is nothing known as a gospel prior to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the word was used. Euangelion is the word for good news. That word was used by both Jews and Romans. It's just that they never wrote anything called a gospel. And how it was used by the Jews, I think, has some significance. They used the word, and they would think of it as the good news, and it was always of a future thing, or typically of a future thing, and frequently of the Messiah coming to restore Israel. It was never written, but they talked in such a way as to speak of the good news of the coming of the Messiah. The Romans used it almost always traditionally as retrospect, something that happened already, and they were speaking of it as the good news of something that happened in the past. And typically, it was of the birth of a Caesar. It would be announced as the good news of Julius Caesar, and I'll continue what the title would have been in a second. Because there's another supposition I want to offer to you, but I want to give you a little bit of information for that one. I'm not going to turn to uses of the word gospel in secular history, though you can find that. It's not difficult to find. But the other supposition is that, two more. The second one is that Caesars began to be known as the Son of God, beginning with a man named Julius Caesar. Most of you have heard his name. Probably many of us have read his play in 12th grade English class or 11th grade English class. Julius Caesar lived about 100 years before Christ, and he was a very popular Caesar. When he died, the Roman Senate deified him. It's literally the language that they used. They deified him. They said that he obviously was the Son of God. And so as they would begin to reference him post-mortem, after his death, he became, or how they would speak of him, is the good news of Julius Caesar, the Son of God. And that became a title of a number of Caesars between Julius Caesar and a guy that we probably know from history, many of us anyway, a guy named Nero. Nero was a Caesar who came to power in 57 B.C., and he just instigated and began the persecution of the Christian church and began killing Christians in just horrific ways. If you don't know the ways, it's worth reading because our brothers and sisters suffered at the hands of this man, and he likely was just insane. It's hard to imagine, really, as you read about some of these Caesars, to think they weren't insane. The mere fact that people started calling you the Son of God. Now, again, with Julius Caesar, it was after his death that they began calling him that. But some Caesars picked up on this immediately and would begin to tell the Roman people, you will call me the Divine One or the Son of God. And you would hear frequently as they would be announced to a crowd something of the effect of Caesar Augustus, Son of God, the Divine One. I have a reading here. This is of Augustus. This is about Augustus, I should say. And I just want to give you this as a sort of historical evidence of the thing I'm saying. Listen to this language and see how close it relates to what you and I would understand Jesus Christ to be. This is in a text in Latin called the Supplementum Epigraphum Gracchum. Okay. And it says, it seemed good to the Greeks of Asia, in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius of Menziphilus Azantis, since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, surpassing all previous benefactors and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god, Augustus, was the beginning of the euangelion, or the good tidings of the world that came by reason of him. Rather, you know, to us, like, wow, words that are just so obviously used of Jesus Christ, right? Thoughts that are so used of Jesus Christ, said of Augustus, said of a Caesar. And this is not unusual. Nero, by the time of Nero, Nero picked up on this immediately. He made everybody call him God from the moment he came to power. And that's one of the main ways Christians started getting caught. If you didn't say Caesar is Lord, if you didn't acknowledge that he was deity, you would potentially be killed. And this begins then the third supposition for what I want to offer to you, and that is that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written around the time of Nero, if not even while Nero was reigning. You know, I said he began to reign in 57 BC. Mark was likely written somewhere in the 50s, and very likely, at least after the killing of James, the brother of the Lord, you know, one of the early martyrs of the faith. Mark writes his gospel sometime around those events that are occurring. And I'll get to what I'm getting at in a second. But I do want to tell you a little bit about Nero so that you can see maybe the context within which Mark is writing. Nero was, like I said, he was likely insane. When the fire that burned a good portion of Rome occurred, and that occurred while Nero was the Caesar, there's one account of him climbing to the rooftop of the palace and singing a song of gratitude as he watched Rome burn. Now, I don't know that he really truly did that, but that is how he was perceived by those who wrote about him. A guy named Tacitus is the guy that actually said this is what he did when he watched Rome burn, that he was so happy to see it happen that he went up on the rooftop and sang. This also became the reason that some people believe that he appealed to the Christians as being the ones who perpetrated the burning, because it was perceived he was so happy to watch it happen that it was felt by Roman citizens that he started it, that he wanted to burn Rome and watch people die. And he could never shake that. Tacitus lived 50 to 60 years after him, and it was still believed that he likely was the one who started this fire. That was never proven. But he couldn't shake this accusation. And so he picked the Christians and said they started it, and he began to persecute them. His persecution was severe. He killed many Christians. He would as examples, and it's very obvious he was making fun of them and mocking them, because he would roll them in oil and light them on fire and use and post them in the corners of the palace as lamps for his parties. And the idea was they consider themselves the light of the world. So come light my party. You know, be the light of my carousing. He also would take sheep and skin them and put those sheepskins around Christians. You can see the analogy. They thought they were the sheep of the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then feed them to wild animals for fun, for sport. Watch them die, be torn apart by these people. There are accounts of Christians hanging, like what we might think of a telephone pole, like literally just hanging on poles at corners. And their bodies would typically be naked. And, you know, people would mock them and ridicule them as they would walk by. Probably also so that they weren't seen as sympathizers with the Christians. Tacitus, again, was, and you can read his quote about it. It's pretty famous. You'll find it on Google if you want to find it. But he was not a believer. He had no sympathy for believers. But he really just acknowledged that what Nero did to them was so savage. It was so hideous that, you know, he just viewed him as an insane man, that nobody could do this to people. Even the people that Tacitus hated, he didn't care about them really either. It is likely in this sort of context, or at least the beginning of it, that Mark writes his gospel. And I want you to turn with me to first to Mark chapter 1. And I've told you what Caesars, or how Caesars were introduced, right? And I'm suggesting to you that this writing of Mark is happening right around the time that if you do not acknowledge Caesar to be Lord, you're likely to be killed, right? And Mark may very well be serving, I could show you this, I thought about going to these places, let me just tell you these for verse references. If you look in Acts 12, that would be the sort of the introduction to Mark, if John, whose surname, the surname of Mark was John, and this is the same Mark. We are introduced to Mark in Acts 12, right after reading of James being killed and Peter being imprisoned for the faith. And then we find Peter knocking on the door of a woman whose son is Mark. And this is sort of our introduction as to who is this guy named Mark. He's a young man living in this house that Peter comes to when he's released from prison. So his family obviously is pretty serious believers, that Peter would know to go to this place right after jail. And Mark is obviously influenced by the things that are happening in his family, right? He's probably a fairly young man too, by the way. But in Acts 12, we have that introduction to him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have the reality that Peter writes to the Jews, to the Christians who were Jewish but were part of the dispersion from persecution, who had gone out into other places apparently. And when he writes to them, the towns that he names are all towns in Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey. Okay? That's who Peter writes to. And in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter says that Mark is with him in a place called Babylon. Now, it's hard to say where that really is, though I have a feeling it may be Rome. But in any case, Mark is with Peter, but Mark is with Peter, who's writing to people in modern-day Turkey, which would suggest they know him. And in fact, we know that Mark traveled with Paul and on his missionary journey, at least his first one, and established churches in those places. So Mark is likely a young man that most of the churches know in what we consider Turkey. And if Babylon is in Rome, then he's currently in Rome when Peter is writing that, although there is some discrepancy as to where Babylon truly was at that place, at that time, or what it was referring to. Because there was a town named Babylon. not the one you know of from the Babylonian Empire, but there was a town in northern Egypt called Babylon, and some people think because church tradition places Mark at Alexandria in Egypt at his death, that maybe he was in a town down there. But in my thinking, I don't think that's probably true. In light of the dispersion having just happened, and he's writing to people that are in Asia Minor, it seems like he's at least in that area as well. And we do know of him being also in Cyprus. So he seems to spend a lot of time in that part of the world, not so much Egypt. Church tradition puts him down in Egypt, but no scripture does. So my thinking is that he's probably in Rome with Peter when he writes, or when Peter writes his letter. All that, then, to say, here we are, Mark chapter 1. Mark is writing to people who may very well be facing martyrdom for saying Jesus is Lord. And he's writing, and this is his first sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Exactly how Caesars are introduced, right? The gospel is a word that Rome used to talk about the birth of our Caesar, the good news that he's here, and calling that Caesar the Son of God. Mark uses this same phraseology to begin a letter written to people and maybe written in a place that is experiencing persecution and possibly martyrdom. And he writes this sentence as his first sentence. If you really think that through, he is in essence signing his own death warrant. His people could very well be terrified that they're next. It's conceivable that the people he's writing to, like there could be a man sitting in the church whose wife is out on the pole, right outside the building. He could have passed his own wife coming to church. And Mark is writing to that kind of guy saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is totally identifying with the people that are being killed for this statement right here. And it's the first thing he says. It's not even like he waits till the end to sneak it in. If any Roman soldier picked this letter up, he doesn't read far before he thinks, who wrote this? They're dead. He doesn't get past the first sentence before he thinks, it's my job now to kill this man. You know? If you're reading it and you're not a believer, you are aghast. I can't believe this guy would be this bold, this brazen, to say this just this way. But Mark is. And I really think of this as such a slam on the cowardly behavior of Christians today. Christians feel like, I can't tell this person Jesus is God because, well, they might not be my friend anymore. Or I might lose my job, or I might, my workplace. What would happen, my goodness, if my boss heard me say this to somebody? I'm not saying you should be ignorant and arrogant about it, but Mark certainly has no issue making the very statement that would end his life if he's found out. No issue. Let me introduce myself. I'm all about this guy. Go ahead and kill me if you can find me. And I really just, you know, when we start to look at this gospel, the gospel of Mark, and we're going to turn to Mark 4, and you can turn there now if you want, but when you look at this gospel writing, and you think about who may be reading it, and I understand that the book is written for not just his intended audience, that it will have a much wider scope, at least in the eyes of God. It will come to us. Here we are, 2,000 years later, reading this gospel. And so it certainly has a broader scope than just Mark and his direct readers. But at the same time, if we put this in that kind of context, it speaks volumes to how we ought to be in the world today. It really speaks volumes to it. It also speaks volumes to the church. And to that, I've had you turn to Mark 4, and we're going to read verses 35 through 41. And this portion is a very common portion. Most of you know this account very well, probably even. But maybe you've never considered it in light of maybe the context it was written in. And I want to show you some things here that Mark may very well have in mind as he's dealing with people who he knows will be the first readers of it. Or at least that if we assume that these things are true as to when it's written in those circumstances, they would be the first readers of it. Starting in verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So purely on a interpretive kind of basis, you know, not necessarily thinking about the direct readers of this, I want to talk about it first just from that standpoint, but then I do want to talk about what might these first readers have thought of this account as they would have encountered it. And by the way, if Mark wrote this in this situation, and if Babylon that Peter refers to is Rome, he's likely with them, right? And so it would be very possible that not only are they reading Mark's writing, but he may be teaching from it at other times, you know, like, they've read it, but now, okay, it's Monday night's Bible study. But we're going to go through what I wrote. Here's what I was writing. And so he may have explained to them why it is he wrote what he wrote. And I'm going to offer maybe this is what he would have potentially explained at the end of this. First of all, just so that we're all on the same page, what does happen here? The same day. On the same day as what? Well, if we looked at the first couple of verses of four, it's a number of parables that the Lord taught to a multitude of people. The multitude was so great that I believe back in verse 1, it's identified as the time that he taught from the sea. I have a computer and I don't have that in front of me, so I'm kind of scrolling up. Yeah, this is the very first verse. And he began to teach by the sea. The other accounts let us know that this even here, we have the boat that's put out a little bit because the multitude was so great. Actually, that's a very common thing for Mark to observe, is how many people were around, and always called them the multitude. The multitude was so great as the Lord began teaching here that he was standing or sitting in a boat, and they put the boat slightly off the coast, and he taught from that boat. This boat, because it's important as we get to the rest of it, I'll just tell you quickly, this boat is not like a yacht. It's not, you know, this huge ocean-going vessel. It would be sort of just a wooden boat, 20-foot long-ish, 30-foot long-ish, fairly narrow. It would hold a number of people. There's a number of people in the boat, though there are a number of boats as well, we read. In verse 36, Mark tells us there were other little boats with him as well. So they wouldn't hold everyone that would be going on this trip across the sea that they're now on. But this is the day that the Lord was teaching from this boat onto this shore. He taught parables about the kingdom and what it was like. It was on this same day then, when evening came, that he told his disciples, "Let's cross over to the other side." Likely, when he would have said, let's cross over to the other side, because they did not have Channel 4 news on and the weather would not have been told to them, they would not have anticipated what was about to happen, potentially. They're thinking, okay, he said cross to the other side, let's go to the other side. This is the Sea of Galilee, and if you look at some sort of just geographical issues, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. That's a big hole in the ground, in essence, is what it is. And you look down on it from hills. And so you can imagine the multitudes are on the hills. He's down in this water, in this hole, basically. But what's interesting about the place, if you can sort of imagine a map of Israel, the Mediterranean Sea is off to the west. Weather comes from the west. And so it blows across the Mediterranean Sea. The first part of Israel, not unlike other land masses near water, gets lots of rain because the water's picked up from the sea, it's dumped right there. And as it comes further across, it gets drier and drier throughout the season. But one of the other things that happens as wind hits hills is it rises with the hill and then kind of swoops down the other side. This is just geographically true, really, of any mountainous area. If you know what the Chinook winds are out in the western United States, these dry winds that melt snow like in an hour. You can have like 2 foot of snow. The temperature is really not much different, but the wind is so dry because all the moisture was sort of deposited on the western part of the Rocky Mountains as it rose up over the mountains. When it gets here, it has no water in it. So when it comes down the other side, it's just trying to seep up water, which happens to be snow. It dries the whole other side of the mountain pretty quickly. That's just the geographical feature. But what's interesting in the Sea of Galilee is that these winds coming down into the sea can cause actually like hurricane force storms, but not typically with rain, more just with wind. It's not unusual for these winds to hit 100 miles an hour. A hurricane is classified a hurricane at 74 miles an hour. So hurricane winds are what came swooping down upon them as they are going across the sea in a boat that's not a whole lot bigger than a rowboat. When you see these destructive storms on the coast of hurricanes, does it seem like you would want to be out on a rowboat in one of them? I mean, does that sound reasonable to you as you kind of see those winds do what they do, you know, along the coast? It's not safe. And that's essentially what we have happening here. As this is happening, what is our Lord doing? Sleeping. Right? And Mark, because he likes to give you incidental kind of details, even tells you he even had a pillow. And he was in the stern. Right? Tells you even where he was in the boat. And he has a pillow. He's all cuddled up, sleeping away. And these men, some of whom were fishermen and likely had known about these storms. I mean, if you fished for a living, you would know when not to be on the water. Are thinking, we're done. You can't come out here in little rowboats and make it through this. And in their fear, they began to think that they're dying. And they say in verse 38, after Mark tells us he's on a pillow, they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" One of the things that I just find potentially so interesting, if we allow that Mark is writing to people who may be persecuted and that unto death, is you can almost imagine them asking this exact question, right? If you came to church and you passed your wife on the pole and you got into church and it's time for singing, and there's some people are just really happy singing, but you just saw this horrific thing, I hope you can empathize with the man enough to say, I think he might ask, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Aren't you paying attention to what's happening? We say your Lord, and they say Caesar's Lord, and they're killing us. Don't you care about what's happening to your people? I believe the apostles asked this. I'm not taking away from that. I think Mark, though, is just noting this and maybe noting it for the simple fact that he knows people are asking the same question in their circumstance, in their situation. Both of them would be despairing of life, potentially. The apostles certainly are. They think they're going to die. And they can't imagine that the Lord cares since he's sleeping. But what's wrong? Don't you care that we're going to die? And I do think that, again, Mark's readers may very well be asking very similar questions. And I can just picture him having a Monday night Bible study or a Wednesday night Bible study saying, this is what really happened to the apostles and to the disciples. And isn't this reflective of us? Doesn't this speak to our circumstance and our situation? You could ask the question, doesn't the Lord care? Well, what does the Lord care? Does he care? Yeah, he cares. So in 39, what's he do? He arises and he rebukes the wind. And he says to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Okay, now put yourself in that boat. You really did think you were dying. It wasn't just a... This makes for a good backdrop for him to say this. Let's get you up to this point and then really pull a fast one on you. You really think I'm about to die. If you have time to think, and people say that their life flashes before their eyes, you know, in a moment when they think they're about to die. If that's true, you could conceivably think these guys reasoned, because they said this at other places. You could see them saying, Lord, I gave up my family to follow you. I gave up my house to follow you. I gave up my property to follow you. I gave up my children to follow you. And I'm going to drown. This is it. This is what I get out of it. I'm not saying they had all that in mind, because I think when you're so scared, you don't think about things at all. I mean, I don't personally. When I actually genuinely get terrified, I can't imagine thinking about all the things in my life happening, because I can't think about anything at all in the circumstance. But this wasn't just a let's get you to a place so we can make a nice teaching. This was a real life circumstance to them that they really felt they're going to die in. And the Lord says, why are you afraid? How is it you have no faith? I think most of us would think that's rather difficult, Lord, to say in this circumstance. I'm going to come back to it. I do want to deal with what we saw happen. He gets up, he rebukes the wind, and then he says, though, to the sea, peace, be still. So the wind gets rebuked, wind stops, it stops. And then he says to the sea, you be still. And it also stops. I do think that there's actually sort of two miracles that happen there. They're so simultaneous, you can call it one, I understand that. But think about this, if you went to a pond, if you and your friend walked by a pond and, you know, just talking and you see a nice stone, and it just seems like the perfect stone to throw as far as you can throw, and you pick it up and you toss it into this still water, what happens? Kerplunk, splash, and then ripples, right? Do the ripples go away when the rock stops? Doesn't, does it? The energy that was in that rock stays in the water for some time afterwards, right? The energy, what's the energy coming from in this scenario? It's not a rock. It's coming from the wind. The wind is generating a great deal of energy and causing these waves to kick up and rise and be, who knows, 10 foot high, 12 foot high. Hurricane type force winds. When the wind stopped, the water would not have. The waves would not have stopped. It's conceivable, you hear people say that, you know, the Lord just timed things very well. Said, wind be still as the wind was about to be still. People try to argue that, right? People that want to deny the supernatural realities of what happens. But really, it's both things. But the disciples will say at the end of this in 41, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? When they saw both things happen, they were more afraid. The thing he's telling them, why are you afraid? Now they're afraid. They were afraid like, we're going to die. And he says, wind, stop. Waves, stop. I can just picture this boat. It would have been strange to be standing in the boat or sitting in the boat, and you're going up these waves and down these waves and up the next wave, and then you hear stop, and it's boom! What just happened? The boat's not even rocking. We go from all over the place to we're not even moving. They're not, you know, they're not rowing anymore. This boat just doesn't move because the water stops. And they're now terrified because they're in the boat with the guy that made it happen. Now they're thinking, who are we with? Who is this guy? It's one thing that, you know, maybe he could have pulled that off with the wind thing, but water would not have went from to nothing. It just wouldn't happen. And now they're fearing now exceedingly. You know, before they were just afraid they were going to die. Now they fear exceedingly. And what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that the Lord cares. Their issue was, Lord, don't you care? And the answer is, yes, I do. And he stopped it, right? But he didn't stop it while they were thinking, does the Lord care? Just like the readers of Mark might be asking this question, doesn't the Lord care? But the Lord's not stopping it while they're asking that question. He's not doing that. It's still going on for them. And many of them that ask that question will die. If the readers of Mark, the first readers of Mark, were these people, a number of them will die. Maybe even Mark. Maybe even the guy that's telling them, stop being afraid. He may die. He's the one who starts his gospel with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me just lay it out there. Kill me. Let me help you find me. I'll sign the death warrant. Yeah, I'm guilty. It's the same guy that's saying, hey, look, they learned. Don't be afraid. Okay, well then what's the trick? How do you not be afraid? Think it through just for a second. The Lord's in the boat, right? He doesn't understand, or at least he says it in such a way that makes you could say, does he understand why they have no faith? No faith. Why do they have no faith in the Lord's mind? Well, maybe it's this. It's not here, so you can't say it with any kind of dogmatism, but maybe it's this. Can he die in this boat? He came to be crucified, not to be drowned. If they believe in him, and he can't die in this boat, what would make them think they can? What would make them think this boat's about to top over and we're all going to drown? That can't happen. We're with the one who has to go to the cross. Now, I understand they don't believe that yet. And so he asks. Don't you have faith? Maybe that's a possibility. You could ask yourself when you're going through difficult times and you're afraid and you don't know how to handle it and you come up with some lame brain idea to handle it. You could ask yourself, what? Don't you have faith? Aren't you a believer in the one who has all things? What are you worried about? What is terrifying here? Maybe he also means this, though. Maybe this could have happened, right? As long as he didn't die, it would have been okay. Because he has a crucifixion to go through. But maybe the boat capsizes and they all drowned. That you could conceivably say that's possible. Of course, how would the New Testament get written and all that kind of stuff? They're not thinking that far. I understand that. But maybe one of them could have drowned. Right? We could have got rid of Judas Iscariot. He doesn't need to be part of the picture outside of what he did. And, of course, that did fulfill Scripture. So even he should think, I can't die here. I haven't betrayed the Lord yet. I understand he's not thinking that way. I get it. But maybe one of them could have drowned, and you could say, yeah, it seems like the Lord doesn't care. Really? He doesn't care? This book, while I took you to the place where it starts, the verse it starts, the book is written after the fact that Jesus died for their sins and established eternal life. And the people reading it believe that already. Doesn't the Lord care? It makes sense for disciples and apostles in a boat that hasn't happened yet to think it. Maybe Mark's saying no to his readers. It does not make sense for you to ask this. What if you die? What if you say, Jesus is Lord? And they say, we're going to burn you to death. And they do. So what? You can't die. Jesus said, he who believes in me will never die. Do you realize that the cessation of life on this earth is not the end of you? Do you really realize that? You can see, and I don't fault them at all. That's not at all what I'm suggesting, that his readers would be, you know, wrong to be afraid. Because I think I might be too. But let's use the reasoning of faith to really look at this. If they kill you, it's really just the beginning of your life. There is no death to the believer. So, why are you afraid? Well, don't you have faith? Don't you believe you're saved? Don't you believe you're going to heaven? Yeah, Nero might kill you. And I'm not suggesting that pain would be fun. I don't think Mark is either. Interestingly enough, though, Mark is also one of the guys that tells us that in order to be Jesus' disciple, we must what? We must deny ourselves. Take up our cross, or we can't be his disciple. Right? Mark's writing that to people who genuinely may be next. Genuinely. Is that the way you comfort somebody? You tell them, yeah, you might be next. Yeah, it is. When you're God, that is how you comfort them. Because you have an expectation that they'll understand what comes after death is the better thing anyway. That's truly the reasoning of faith. That what comes next for us is better than what we have now. So, yeah. That's how you comfort people. Hey, God, you know, we might die. Don't you care? Yeah, that's why everything's taken care of. You'll be here when you do. Yeah, you might be next. But it's already done. I already came there and did everything I had to do to make sure you got here. He cares. He obviously cares. Now, we can begin to apply that to our own lives, I think, you know, I'm not going to spend really any time with it, just to acknowledge, doesn't he care? You ever wonder, doesn't God care about what's happening? Peter's the one who tells us, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. He cares about everything you're going through. But that doesn't mean that he thinks everything you're going through should change. That doesn't mean that. To assume that God has to change things I'm going through, otherwise he doesn't care, that's not the reasoning of faith. The reasoning of faith is, I can go through anything. Because the end is better. And it's not that the circumstances get better. They may get worse in the mind of most people. But it's better for me because I'll be where he's taking me to anyway. If it even goes that far, to that extreme. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Is a piercing question, but very penetrating to people who may have very well been going through such a difficult time. But I think we should take it to heart. It's a question we can have directed to us. When we are throwing in the face of God, he doesn't care. He may be asking back, why don't you believe? It's legitimate. It's truly the reasoning of faith. And then I'll just sort of end this. I don't know what time I'm supposed to end it, but I'll end it with just acknowledging then this sort of reality of Mark, just from these two places. And there's one of the things I've come to love even more than ever is just how much wealth is in these writings. One of the things I love about my New Testament professor, his name's Douglas Buckwalter, he believes that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the highest written accounts of anything ever in the history of the world. That there is no writing like them. And it's obvious when he approaches them, like, nobody will mess with this, these writings. He just very much is attuned to collating them, showing their message of the Christ. And I do, I appreciate it, I love it. But it also has caused me to reflect on, you know that question, if you were stranded on some goofy island, what book of the Scripture do you want with you? I'm getting closer and closer to say things like Mark, Matthew, Luke, John. Why not the other ones? These ones deal with the Lord, and if we don't take them purely on surface kind of reading, they deal with the issues of life as well. Here you see in this one, what is there to fear in life? What is there when the Lord has already taken care of everything necessary for our life? Right? There's nothing to fear. They speak such volumes to us, and I think they're the book I probably take with me. Mark may be the shortest of them, but he may be the one I take, just in light of how rich it is and how much it speaks to our thinking. But take from it the boldness that Mark seems to write with, right? This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that so undoes friendship evangelism. I'm going to try to be your friend for 15 years before I tell you the gospel. What are you talking about? Mark's just saying, you're going to kill me for this? Okay, let me say it. Do that with your friends. You know, you might not like me because I say it. No, okay, I'll say it. I'm going to say it to you then. Let the chips fall where the chips fall. And the other piece is, take from it that the Lord truly does care, and he has already taken care of everything that you and I need in this life. Grace and peace.